Thank you, David. Hello, everyone. Happy Sabbath. So, Tom and I promise we didn't compare notes before services, but a lot of what we have to say is the same. I guess this time of year coming up, as David said, on Passover, our minds tend to go in that direction. So repetition is the best form of emphasis, so hopefully you'll stay with me. I want to tell you a story today to start out about a friend I had named Doug. Doug's not his real name, just so you know. I was going to call him Dave, but we've got way too many Daves here, and I didn't want any rumors to get started, so we're going to go with Doug. My friend Doug was a longtime church member. In fact, the fact that I say was might give you a clue to where this is headed. He struggled, you see, with depression. It's something that he dealt with on and off, again, since childhood. And like most people with depression, there were certain triggers that would set it off, episodes that would make it worse, sometimes more so than others. And for Doug, I learned this years later, one of his triggers was when he would begin to obsess about his spiritual condition. And that would happen usually around, you know, when he was times of examination, times of introspection. And being, of course, you know, a baptized member of the Church of God, that time usually coincided with the annual Holy Days, and specifically this lead up to the day of Passover, the evening of Passover. And he would start to analyze himself, and he would analyze his progress spiritually, whether he'd done enough, whether he'd grown enough, whether he'd made enough progress. And he would usually come, as most of us kind of do during that process, and come out on the losing end of that examination. And he would leave himself, because of his condition, because of his propensity to go there, he would come out feeling that he hadn't done enough, feeling that he didn't measure up to God's expectations, and feeling a fear that he just wasn't, that God really didn't even love him. And that pattern of thinking would lead him into a downward spiral of discouragement and depression. And so, you know, rather than being a time, as it should be, of renewal, of re-energizing inner faith, for Doug, this season was in many ways a time of kind of despair, to be honest. Kind of despair. As I said, you know, I found out about this later, years later, because, you see, I lost touch with Doug through a series of circumstances, but primarily because of those circumstances, he stopped attending. And I didn't know for sure at the time why. But because of those circumstances, I won't go into what they were, but it made it difficult for me to find or to pursue the right answer. And then a few years later, Doug contacted me, and he asked me, you know, if I'd be interested in meeting him for lunch. He expressed that he'd felt bad, that he'd kind of cut off relationships, and it felt bad that we'd lost touch, and he wanted to reconnect. And so we did. We did. And during that lunch, he shared with me his feeling that, you know, though he'd left the church, he hadn't really left God. And he shared with me, you know, although he'd found a new church family, which he described as kind of a charismatic Sunday-keeping church in his local community. I wasn't sure which one. But he said, you know, and I'm paraphrasing how I remember it, you know, I still believe in the Sabbath. I still believe in the holy days. I'm going to try to keep them the best that I can. But this new church just gives me something that I've never had before. He said, you know, I just feel better there. They make me feel like God loves me for who I am. I no longer feel I have to be perfect to be loved, because God loves me unconditionally, and they love me unconditionally. Yeah, I have to admit, sitting there listening to him, seeing the expression and on his face, the passion in his voice, I couldn't help but thinking, yeah, he seems like he's in a pretty good place emotionally, psychologically. He seemed he was in a better, more positive place. But, and here's the thing, and I think we would all agree, it was for all the wrong reasons. All the wrong reasons. If he would only have known, been able to grasp the true God of this book, right? the true God of this book and the love he has for his people, he wouldn't have walked away. He wouldn't have given up on the fight. And I share this story because, you know, I think we all have the potential to have a little Doug in us. Maybe not to the same degree. Maybe we're not dealing with depression at the same level that he did. But I'll speak for myself. I'd be lying if I didn't admit there weren't times when I look at my own condition, and sometimes around this time of year, sometimes others, in the back of my mind, the lingering thought: will I make it? Am I growing enough? Am I overcoming enough? Because let's be honest, right? I mean, Scripture is pretty clear. We're to be about the business of overcoming, aren't we? 1 Peter 1:16 tells us, "Be you holy as I am holy." And then there are those passages in Revelation 2 and 3, written to each of the seven churches and written by extension to us, promising, among other things, that to him who overcomes will be given to eat of the tree of life. That he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And that to him who overcomes, God will grant to sit with him on his throne. And so it's pretty clear. This thing called overcoming is critical. There's no getting around it. Our calling is to be about the business of overcoming, of becoming holy. And we want to overcome, don't we? That's who we are. My friend Doug, he wanted to overcome. The problem was that he didn't have an understanding of what that meant, what that looked like. And that lack of understanding caused him to stumble on his spiritual walk and, in many ways, to give up the fight. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 7. Romans 7. The Apostle Paul understood something that my friend Doug did not. But he didn't grasp, he didn't embrace. And perhaps it's something that you and I sometimes could be prone to forget. Breaking in the middle of the passage, Paul writes here in Romans 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells in me. I find that a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul seems to be kind of in a bad place himself emotionally, doesn't he? And Paul says, you know, this becoming holy thing that we're striving for, I'm not that good at it. I'm not that good at it. I've been at it a while, too. And well, my track record is pretty wretched. And yet, and this is perplexing, this is the same man who confidently declared in another place, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." And this is a man who said without equivocation, "There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Doesn't sound like a man who wasn't sure about his spiritual future. No, he was completely confident of the place, of his place in the resurrection to eternal life. How? How can he be so sure, so confident? How could he not, like me, perhaps like you from time to time, question whether he would make it? Perhaps the more important question is, how can I be more confident? How can I have that kind of confidence? Because we can. And that's my goal today, is to show you that you can. And to encourage you that there is no reason to approach this season, as my friend Doug did, with doubting, with despair, because we can be confident, we should be confident that we can and we will overcome. And we should come out of the other side of this season with our confidence not diminished, but bolstered and strengthened by the things God instituted in this very season to do just that. the things he wants to have brought to remembrance. So how can we overcome? Well, let's turn to the end of the book. Turn to Revelation 12, and we'll turn to the end because here we find the end of the story and the place where we read how it all turns out. And I have a voice in the back of my head from my childhood growing up in the church that remembers, you know, someone saying, I've looked at the end of the book. Anybody remember that? And we win. We win. We do win. God's people do overcome. So let's look at how. Beginning here in Revelation 12, verse 10. It says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And so we read here of those of whom it says salvation and the kingdom of God has come. And so by rights, these have to be among those who have successfully overcome, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't read this of them here. We know that from what we understand, it's the overcomers who will obtain these things. And verse 11 confirms that. It says, and they overcame him. So yes, they did overcome. But what does it say here? It says him. Isn't it sin? Isn't it sin we're supposed to overcome? The thing that this passage says that they overcame was the devil. It's talking about a battle with a spiritual being. Not a battle against sin. What are we missing here? Well, we're not missing anything. Really, they're one and the same. Bear with me and we'll see that. Hold your place here in Revelation 12 and turn, if you would, back to Ephesians 6. And while we're turning there, I want to share with you an analogy that might help us as we talk about this. Have you ever opened your refrigerator door in your house and you were just about knocked out of your socks by what you smelled? The odor coming from the fridge. Now, if you're like a lot of men, maybe you just kind of quickly close the door and walk away and pretend you didn't smell anything. Hopefully not. I never do that, honey. Don't worry. Or perhaps if we do smell it, we want to do something about it. Maybe what we could do is we go get some air freshener, right? And we open the door and we spray that thing, that air conditioner, refresher, and it gets rid of the odor. What's the problem? Well, an hour later, that odor comes right back, right? Better solution, figure out what's causing that smell. Get at the source, because the bad smell's not the source, right? The bad smell is the evidence that something is rotten in your fridge. Well, think of sin as the smell that's emanating from your spiritual fridge. To get rid of it, to overcome it, you have to get rid of the source. What is the source? Well, here in Ephesians 6, the source is made clear. For we do not wrestle, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Jesus knew that this was the enemy that his people would face, the enemy that they would need to overcome. Satan, you know, he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the great tempter. And he has all the tools of this world at his disposal to broadcast his lies to deceive mankind into remaining in spiritual bondage to him. John 8:44, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. 1 John 3:10. Is this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest? In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And so sin, unrighteousness, those are simply the evidence of a heart that is being overcome by, that is being led by a wrong spirit, by the spirit of the world. The one who controls it and those in it. And to whatever measure we are overcome by that spirit, you see, there's going to be evidence of that in our life. It's that wretched odor of sin that will provide evidence that something is rotten inside of our spiritual fridge. James 4:7 tells us, submit yourself before, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Overcome him. Gain the victory over him, and you gain the victory over the stench of sin. But Satan would have us believe that we can't, that we're not good enough, that we're not worthy. He wants us to be discouraged, to get us to walk away from the fight and be brought back into subjection to him. But we don't have to be his victims. In John 16, Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells you and I by extension, John 16:33, in Satan's world you'll have tribulation. It's going to be a battle. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's truly the message our God wants you and I to embrace. And that's truly what this season should remind us of, that we can and we will overcome. So how? How do we do it? Well, the words we just read here in John 16 give us a pretty good clue. But let's look again at Revelation 12, because it's made even more clear there. You've been holding there for a while, so let's go back there and pick it up where we left off. We've learned the objective. We've learned what it is we're to overcome. Now, how do we do it? How did the brethren do it that are talked about here? Revelation 12, verse 11. It says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That's quite a mouthful. There's a lot there to digest. So let's break that down. And when we do, I think we'll find there's meaning in the order that we see here. Doing the first naturally leads to the second, and doing the first and second naturally leads will result in the third being true of you and I. How do we overcome him and all that he represents, his system, his values, his way of thinking? How do we break free and remain free of being his servants? Three things. Here's the first. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Our primary weapon in this battle against our enemy isn't even one we wield ourselves. Jesus Christ has won the battle for us. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. You know, just as the Israelites were commanded to put the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts of their house so that the death angel would pass over them, you and I are figuratively to put the blood of Jesus Christ in the doorposts of our heart and to protect us from spiritual death. And without his blood covering us, we truly would have reason to despair. We would be subject to the penalty of sin that we've all incurred. But here in Ephesians 2, we read, Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we're told that we who were once under the control of Satan, we were part of this world, we've now been saved by grace through the faith of Jesus Christ, saved through his sinless life, his death on the cross. He kept the law in our stead. He took on our sin. He became sin for us. Turn, if you would, over to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Here in Colossians 2, we're told how Jesus' death on the cross took any claim the enemy, Satan, has over us. Colossians 2 and verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11 says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So when you and I were baptized in the body of Christ, our old man was buried. The penalty that we'd incurred because of our unrighteousness was nailed to the cross. The law wasn't nailed to the cross. It was our penalty of sin, that death that we all were worthy of. And because of that, Satan and his demons, those who could accuse us, they've been disarmed. They have no ammunition with which to condemn us before God. Through Christ, we've been given the victory. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Do we truly embrace that? Do we truly understand what that means? When Satan accuses us before the Father of being unworthy, when he points the finger at you and I and he says, "Look at him, look at her. They aren't holy. They aren't even close. They aren't good enough to stand in your presence." The Father looks at him back and says, "I don't know what you're looking at. It's not what I see. That's not what I see. Here's what I see. I see the one who became righteousness for them. I see the righteousness of my Son covering them." And that's the reason Paul could be so confident. Why he was assured that crown of righteousness awaited him. He was confident because, although in one breath he could lament, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" What does he say in the next breath? We know the passage. He declared, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He puts it another way in 1 Corinthians 15:56, where he writes, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul, you know, like you and I, he strove against his flesh. But any victories he had in that battle, they weren't where his confidence lied. He was pretty clear that in his flesh he found no good thing. He lamented that so many struggles that he had with sin, his feeble attempts at righteousness, were a failure on many fronts. His confidence didn't come from that battle, but from the knowledge that he overcome not by his own attempts, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to him. Now he knew his victory over Satan, his victory over the flesh, came through Jesus Christ. And so like Paul, you and I can and we should have that confidence as well. The purpose of this season is to bring us into remembrance of those very things that our enemy would have us to forget, frankly. And that's why God gives us this season every year, to remember those things, to be strengthened in those things. Okay, turn back, if you would, to Revelation 12, verse 11. "So we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb." But that's not all. There's something else in our arsenal that's available for those of us who've been brought into relationship through the blood of the Lamb, something that really necessarily follows as a result of that gift, of being brought into that relationship. What is it? Revelation 12, again starting in verse 11. It says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." That's the first thing. Here's the second. "And by the word of their testimony." By the word of their testimony. What does that mean? Well, again, hold your place here in Revelation 12 and turn, if you would, to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Now, if we truly believe in his sacrifice for us, if we truly believe that we've been made holy by his blood, if we've repented of who we are, what we are, and we've accepted his sacrifice for our sins, we've turned our lives over to him, then we will have the confidence that what he says about us in his word is true of us. We'll believe in the promises of God's word that testify to who we are. And here in 1 John 5:10, we read, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So if we believe in the Son of God, we have this witness of ourselves. Our hearts and our minds, they testify to the fact that you and I were his. We belong to him. It testifies to the hope of salvation that we have permeating within us, our hearts and our minds. We can know that. We can be confident that that is true, that that's who we are. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hebrews 11:8 tells us that, like Abraham, you and I, Abraham came out of this world, he looked to a city that had foundations and whose maker and builder is God. That's our vision too. That's what we embrace as well. Our faith in those amazing promises and our allegiance to the one who makes them possible, then it animates us, right? It drives us. It changes the things that you and I care about. We're no longer tied to this world and its God the way we once were. The desires of the flesh, the pride of life, the things of this world, we're more readily able to resist them, to overcome them, because we serve a different master, you see, one who rules over the world to come, the world that now has our hearts and our minds enraptured. How do we overcome? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome by the word of our testimony. Okay, turn back to Revelation 12. Here's a third thing we read. Really, again, it's a result of the other two. If we embrace those things, if those things do animate us, if they do drive us, this third thing will be true of each of us. Revelation 12, verse 11, it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Here's the result. "And they did not love their lives to the death." They did not love their lives to the death. Those are weighty words. The gravity of them shouldn't escape us. And turn, if you would, to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. I've done some reading about World War I. I know many of you have as well. It was a brutal war. Really, unlike any other. Many thousands of men died on those battlefields in Europe over a single inch or foot of ground. You know, trying to just win an inch of ground or a little hill, a mound of dirt over there. And reading the history of that war, unlike some wars since then, you can't help but be struck by how men who went to war, most of them, they did so desperately wanting to be on those front lines, wanting to fight in that battle, even lying about their age, lying about their fitness for battle, forging or faking medical records and IDs. They wanted to get to the battle, yeah, because they had comrades there. They didn't want to be left out. But also because they understood that what they were fighting for was a cause greater than anything of the brand themselves. They were willing to give their physical life for something bigger than themselves, because they understood what was at stake. As Christians, those whose lives have been given to the cause of Christ, and those who have been given their hearts and their allegiance to our new master, our citizenship is in a different kingdom. Our faith in that master and in that kingdom to come, then it provokes us to have that same willingness, that same sacrifice. We bring that to the battle that we fight. Here in Hebrews 11, we read what that sacrifice looks like. Verse 13, Hebrews 11 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, that were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Skipping down to verse 32, what is that faith? What is that vision that they held so strongly inspire? "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." I don't know about you, but I read that, I have a hard time getting through it without getting a little choked up. These are our brethren. These are us. Turn, if you would, over to 1 John 5. The faith we read of here is, it's not a dead faith, is it? It's not a dead faith. It's living, it's active, it's passionately engaged in the battle. Here in 1 John 5, we see again, what is at the heart, what motivates one to have such an active, vibrant, living faith. 1 John 5, verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. But this we know that we love, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And so my belief in, you know, my love for God, it creates a motivation in me to act, to serve him. 1 John 4:19 tells us that the love we have for God exists because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And that in the love that prompted the Father to give his only begotten Son on my behalf, on your behalf, that sacrifice applied to our sins is what makes the victory of over the God of this world possible. And it compels me to love him, to desire to serve him. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 8. Romans 8. If I've truly been freed from slavery to the God of this world, to follow and fight for a new master, there's something that you and I need to know, a promise that we've been given that should guard our hearts and minds from any kind of discouragement. We're human. We're going to experience it from time to time. But it should guard, it should help guard us from discouragement and despair when we revisit these things and embrace these things, no matter what the battle brings. Romans 8, verse 38, or 37. Romans 8, 37. "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors, that through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Not trials, not temporary defeats and setbacks, not persecution, nothing. This world, or its God, can throw our way, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's power, isn't it? There's power in the faith that kind of love provokes. And if that's true of you, if that's true of me, our faith can't be. It won't be passive. It won't be dead. It will be, as we heard last week, a living, an active, a vibrant faith, a faith that will provoke us to live to Him and to love not this world or our own life in it to the death, if that's what is necessary. In closing, turn, if you would, to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. You know, I wish my friend Doug could have had the confidence that comes from knowing those things, those truths. And I pray he never really fully understood, maybe because, I don't know, he wasn't truly called, and that someday he'll understand how much God truly does love him. Only God knows what the future holds for my friend. But you and I can know what the future holds for us. As you and I approach this Passover season, as we examine ourselves, as we walk by and we take a deep sniff of the fridge, as we examine whether we're truly overcoming, ask yourself the following. Do I truly trust in the saving blood of Jesus Christ to cover my sins? That it's by His righteousness that I'm saved, not my own. Do I lean on that? Do I thank God for that through Jesus Christ my Lord? Ask yourself, do I trust completely in the word of this testimony, the testimony of God's word that testifies that His promises are true, that tell me who I am? Do they inspire me? Do they animate me? Do they drive me? Is my focus on the city whose builder and maker is God? Is that what holds me enraptured in its attention rather than the world around me that's passing and all of its drama? We've had plenty of that. Ask yourself not, am I good enough or am I holy enough? No, those aren't the questions. None of us are and never will be, as Tom told us and I'm telling you here and as God's Word tells us. But ask yourself rather, do I love not my life to the death? To what degree does my life testify that I'm completely sold out, committed to the walk of faith, and that my faith is alive? Does my life testify that I have died, and I die daily to this world, so that I can be raised as a new creation in Jesus Christ? How strong is the evidence in me that He is my true Master? You know, will we have moments when we stumble and fall? Will there be battles like so many in World War I where we fight and we fight for an inch of ground only to get knocked back seemingly to where we began? Will we have times when we come to this season of examination and we see how far we've come and we just go, where'd that come from again? Certainly. That's part of the battle. There will be times when, like Paul, you and I can exclaim, and we should exclaim, "Oh, wretched man, or woman that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But like Paul, we should never despair. We should never question our God's love for us. We should never question whether we are His. As long as we're engaged in the battle, you see, as long as we are continuing to fight the good fight, and we never surrender to the enemy, we can also declare with Paul, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." We can be confident that in Christ we have the victory. So let the season remind us of what the enemy would have us forget, of that truth that is written so plainly of you and I and of all good God's people at the end of this book, that in the end, we do overcome. In the end, we do win.